Good morning. If you would open in your Bibles with me, I invite you to turn in your Bibles, 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 is where we will begin or where we will be today, and I will begin here. Last Sunday, we began our look in 2 Peter chapter 2. I said we were going to be in this chapter for a couple of weeks. And to this point, we saw Peter's focus in this chapter clearly. And that is this tremendous danger that has infiltrated the church. And this remains true today and will remain true until Christ returns. That danger being false prophets, that danger being false teachers who are and who have brought in secretly and subtly, as Peter writes, destructive heresies. These waterless springs, he calls them, pouring forth loud boasts of folly that weaken both the faith and the fruitfulness, the effectiveness of the church, and lead those who are not in Christ to a barren desert land, into condemnation or continued condemnation. In our time together last week, seeing Peter's urgent warning of the presence of these false teachers, we looked at both his description of their character and his description of their false message, their false teaching. Peter's purpose being that we might grow in our recognition of them, that we might grow in our discernment so that we would not be deceived, that we would not be or fall prey, maybe I should say, to them, weakening our faith and our fruitfulness, our effectiveness as his church, promoting instead, as their teaching promotes. Again, we touched upon this in James, jealousy and selfish ambition, disorder, divisiveness, disunity, and every evil practice. That's the fruit that comes from false teaching. How did Peter describe their character? Well, he writes of their, one, being motivated by greed. By being motivated by greed. They exploit others through their teaching. They're only thinking about themselves. It's for the purpose of financial and material gain, yet also personal status and prestige. It's all about self-glory for them. He spoke to their being consumed by the lust of the flesh or worldliness. Having, he says, eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They're consumed by and they live for the desires of the flesh. Yes, sexual lust, immorality, but it goes beyond that. And the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions. That is their goal. That is their motivation. That is what leads and guides and directs them. And then lastly, his description of their character included their being filled with arrogance and pride. They being bold and willful or self-willed, as they do not tremble or fear the Lord, and in all actuality, they despise his authority. They despise the authority of the word, and instead they twist the word in order to suit their own passions and pleasures, and they lead others to do the same thing. What of the description of the message, their message, this false message? Well, his description, as we talked about, is at least a couple of things, or he spoke to at least a couple of things. One, it denies the master who bought them, meaning it denies the person and work of Christ. Any false teaching will find its source in an attack on Christ, his person or work. For example, it might deny the sinlessness of Christ. It might deny the incarnation or that Christ is fully God and fully man. It might deny or twist or distort his all-sufficient substitutionary atonement, perhaps the resurrection or even his second coming. In other words, they will teach another gospel as if there is another gospel. Additionally, their teaching justifies and promotes sin instead of exposing it and calling for repentance. Jeremiah, again, we shared this last week, spoke to and he warned of this very thing. The Lord declaring through him, through Jeremiah, I have seen a horrible thing. They, and he's speaking of these false teachers or false shepherds, prophets that he had just written about a little bit earlier, Jeremiah in chapter 23. I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in and speak lies. So they're doing it themselves. And then they strengthen the hands of evildoers. In other words, they justify and promote sin so that no one turns from evil. There's no confession. There's no repentance. There's no turning away from the world and worldliness. And as Nate said in his prayer, the old self. They say continually to those who despise or disobey the word of the Lord, who are living in disobedience, it's okay, it shall be well with you. Peace, peace. Live as seems right in your own eyes. And to everyone who stubbornly fathers his own heart, stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, it's okay, no disaster shall come upon you. They encourage, they justify sin, and they do so by avoiding such words. You will not hear these words often, if at all, in their teaching, things such as repentance, things such as sin, things such as God's justice, things such as God's wrath. Now, having described both their character and message, this is where he goes next in this chapter. He moves, as we will as well, to encouragement. To encouragement for those to whom he is writing, to the church, in light of these false teachers and in light of their false teaching. This encouragement comes through some reminders. His reminding them, as he's spoken to the character and message of the false teachers, now he encourages by speaking to the character and the true message that comes from God. It's beautiful, his shift here. It's as if he's saying, as I thought about this, and we'll soon see this, it's as if he's saying a couple of things. One, in light of what I've just shared with you about their character and their false teaching and the destructiveness, the destructive nature of it, be encouraged, believer, because God is just. And his justice and his judgment is coming upon all who oppose him. Justice and judgment is coming upon all who cause destruction with this false teaching and by living these wicked, depraved lives. And the second part of this encouragement that he gives is almost as if he's saying, be encouraged, stand firm, remain faithful, believer. Why? Because God has rescued all true believers from this judgment. And he has not only rescued us from the judgment to come, but he is going to keep and preserve his own through the present trials that we're going to face and go through. Such an encouraging word from Peter here. And I pray that it encourages each and every one of us here this morning. So that said, if you haven't already, open your Bibles with me. I invite you to open them to 2 Peter 2. As I shared last week and did, I'm going to do the same this week. We are going to read through the whole chapter. I think it's good to hear the entirety of this. Obviously, we touched on a good portion of it last week, and we'll touch on most of the rest of it this week. So if you're able at this time, please, out of reverence for our good God and his word, if you'll stand with me as I read the word of God, the holy, precious word of God, the words of life, out loud in the presence of the people of God, 2 and 4, we pray the glory of God. You have it, amen? Starting in verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until the judgment if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Verse 11, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Again, they've infiltrated. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are, verse 17, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them to have never known the way of righteousness than, after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help this morning. Father, thank you, God, for the opportunity just to dive into your word with your people. I'm so thankful for this family that you have brought together, God. What a gift that your church here is, your church extended, but your church here is to myself and our family. I'm just so thankful, God. We have so many coming alongside us and coming alongside and helping love my wife well and helping love my kids well, to pointing them all to Christ. I'm so thankful for this place, God. Father, help me to preach a better sermon than I'm about ready to by means of your Spirit and your word. Speak it so beautifully into the hearts of each and every one of us. Encourage us today. Spur us on today. Convict us today. Move us to repentance today where we have fallen short of your glory, God. I pray that. Father, I pray if there's any here that don't know you, save today, Father. Bring about salvation. We love you. Make much of yourself in this time. In Christ's precious name, all of his people said together. Amen. You may be seated. Divine judgment upon the godless, upon the unrighteous, upon the false teachers, upon all who reject Christ and his glorious gospel is real, and it is sure, and it is certain, which is in contrast to what false teachers will proclaim. God's justice is sure. As stated earlier, their message was and is devoid of sin. It is devoid of judgment. It is devoid of wrath. It is devoid of repentance. Within this chapter, this point, God's just judgment for sin is driven home over and over again. It saturates the text. It oozes out of this text. We read the first three verses. False teachers denying Christ are bringing upon themselves, it's not they might be, they are bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In verse 9, Peter writes, the unrighteous are kept under punishment. They stand condemned until the ultimate day of judgment. In verse 12, these, like irrational animals and creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. Verse 17, for them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. It is clear in this text. Verse 20, which says or tells us that the last state, meaning the eternal state of false teachers and all who reject Christ and his gospel, is worse than the first. Peter, in the utmost of clarity, he warns, he leaves no doubt as to what God will ultimately do with those who distort or deny his truth, who reject the gospel. There's no wiggle room here. There's no gray area here that's being given. In the middle of the section, he continues. Those are just some of the verses here that he's speaking to this. But then he goes back for his readers. He goes back, and for us, to the Old Testament. And he says, let me show you how this has been true. How this has already been seen to be true. In verse 4, several Old Testament examples here. In verse 4, what does he say? God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, final judgment. Now, much could be shared here in regard to these angels. For example, Peter's words may well refer, as some or many believe, to the rebellion of Lucifer and the revolt that he led. The revolt that he led in heaven and was cast out along with the angels who had followed him. And there is a time and there is a place for that discussion, for that debate, for that conversation. That is not this morning. For as John MacArthur wisely shares this, I'm so thankful for this. Peter's primary purpose here is to not get into all of those details. It's obvious that his readers knew what was being talked about there. That's not his primary purpose. And it wasn't Jude's primary purpose in the very next letter in our Bibles. It wasn't to get lost in those details. Instead, he is using this illustration, this true illustration, to simply emphasize the main thrust behind his argument, behind what he's trying to articulate to them, namely that God severely judges all those who oppose, who reject him and his truth. Like those angels, is his point, these rebellious false teachers and those who follow after them will face divine wrath. That's what he's getting at. Then in verse 5, referencing the flood, as he did in his first letter, Peter says, he, being God, did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Again, those who rejected him and his truth that was being graciously heralded to them through Noah. This ungodliness, its height and depth, is described in the opening verses of Genesis 6. This is what we read. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Sounds a lot like our society today, right? Not much different. Lastly, in verse 6, he continues to show the sureness, the certainty of God's coming judgment through Old Testament examples. He says, he, God, turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were rampant, that were consumed in sensual conduct and gross sexual immorality and lawless deeds. Turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, condemned to extinction. Making them an example of what? What is going to happen to the ungodly? Right? Not a real encouraging word, huh? But it is. Because that said, as he's doing this, what else is woven through this text? Beyond this sure and certain judgment. Woven through these reminders of God's judgment upon those who reject the gospel, obviously including these false teachers, is also woven through with words of these words of warning that are woven through. There are words of encouragement. There are words of promise.
there are words of hope.
Peter's flow of thought really is this. If God's promised and foreshadowed judgment upon the ungodly, the unrighteous, the lost, if that is sure and certain, then, as God, unchanging in all of his word and all of his promises, then his rescue and preserving that he speaks of, his salvation and keeping of the godly, of the righteous, of those saved, is likewise sure and certain. That's his flow of thought here. If that is true, then this is true. What an encouragement for us, I pray, this morning. Where do we see this? Well, let's go back to verse 5. In the midst of him speaking about Noah and the flood. He, God, did not spare the ancient ungodly world, but what did he do? But God, he saved, he preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The floodwaters, again, as we've stated before, pointing forward to the flood of his wrath that will be poured out eternally upon those who have rejected Christ, the ark of our salvation. Briefly, let's not miss this wonderful picture here of God's character. Because in this moment, during this flood narrative, even when the entire human race was on the brink of divinely sent disaster, what did God do? God, abundant in grace and rich in mercy, he raised up Noah and he made him a herald or a preacher of righteousness. In the midst of it, offering salvation and deliverance before the flood. Even within the most godless communities, God has his heralds of righteousness. May this be increasingly true of us. In the midst of our godless society, may we be heralds of righteousness. We have been called to be heralds of righteousness as we have been saved by his grace, to speak of his grace. And so may we all, church, be prepared to stand up for truth and to speak out for Christ, just as Noah did. And then in verses 6 through 8, we see this again. We see this hope of God's salvation, of his rescue being shown, just like his sure and certain judgment. Verses 6 through 8, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, condemning them to extinction as an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. But God, what did he do? He rescued, he saved Lot. And it says, righteous Lot. Lot made a lot of mistakes, which is very encouraging to me, to show the grace and mercy that God poured out upon him. He doesn't call us to be perfect. He knows we're sinful and we're depraved. He doesn't require perfection for us to be saved. Well, he does require that, but Jesus did it for us. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that it wasn't my perfection that saves me. It's Christ, because I couldn't do it. Just like Lot couldn't do it and didn't. Just like Noah couldn't do it and didn't. But God, he rescued, he saved Lot that lived among them day after day. Man, that just sounds so like us today. We're living in this ungodliness and these lawless deeds and sexual immorality and all of it day after day after day, and we're in the midst of it.
Yet he rescues. Yet he saves. He preserves. He keeps. This sure and certain promise of rescue and salvation and preservation and keeping, how is it received? We're told. We're told through both Noah and Lot, they were righteous. Right? Noah, a herald of righteousness. And Lot, we're told, a righteous man with a righteous soul. Again, how were they made righteous? Not by their works. By faith. They believed God and they obeyed God. The hymn writer pens, they trusted and obeyed.
For example, Noah believed God's word of the flood and that salvation, his rescue, would come exclusively in and through the ark.
Jesus being the ark.
He then obeyed, trusting, and he entered into the one and only door of the ark.
Jesus is the door.
And he was indeed saved and preserved. And while he was inside, what happened? The ark, being Jesus, picturing Jesus, the ark took the wrath of the floodwaters, just as Jesus took the wrath of God's judgment for our sin at the cross.
He was kept safely inside. Peter began this letter with how one is righteous. If you remember back in verse 1, he says that one has a right standing with God. How? Through the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul beautifully and powerfully articulates this, how one is made righteous. We've often quoted this, and we will continue to do so. It's such a beautiful text, such a beautiful verse. He says, for our sake, due to our great and desperate need, he sent him to be sin who knew no sin, to take our sin and wrath and our judgment upon himself, the innocent taking our guilt, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. By faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we're made righteous, clothed in his righteousness to and for the glory of God alone. That is the true gospel. That is the sure and certain hope of all who are in Christ. That is what we hold on to despite all the false teaching around us. As Peter continues, that gospel is what will encourage us. It not only saves us, it encourages us and it spurs us along to live faithful and Christ-like lives, to be ambassadors for Christ, to be heralds of Christ and his gospel. And think through this in the day-to-day practicality, right? Think through this in the day-to-day practicality and application. If the Lord rescues and saves from our greatest need, which is sin and death and eternal judgment, if he saves us from that, how much more, Peter is getting at here in the day-to-day life here, how much more does he know how to rescue us from our godly from our trials in this life? And all the other little things that we go through, all these momentary afflictions that we go to. If he's done that, why would he not do this? We can trust that he will, right? Paul says it like this, be encouraged, believer, for he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you, to save you, to rescue you from the guilt, the condemnation, the wages, the judgment and wrath of sin, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Answer of that rhetorical question, he will. Our merciful God rescues, our gracious God will provide, our loving God preserves and keeps for his name's sake and his glory. I love how Mark Johnston summarizes all this. That's what he writes. The warning of these verses is clear. Those who play with fire do get burned. But so too is the promise clear. Those who are in Christ and honor God, trusting and obeying God, giving evidence that they're in Christ, will be kept safe and will be blessed eternally by him. It says, the hymn writer declares, 'Tis grace, God's grace has brought me safe thus far, and his grace will lead me home. Will lead me home. Now, all of this being true, looking at the sure and certain judgment of God upon the unrighteous, upon rejectors of Jesus Christ and the gospel, and the sure and certain preserving and keeping of the righteous, of those who have been made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, a question that is important for us to both ask and answer is this. It's nice to have that knowledge. It's nice to know that, right? But what do we do with that? How does that impact us? How does this text, being reminded of his sure and certain judgment upon those that reject the gospel and his sure and certain keeping of those who have trusted by faith in Christ to the end, right? To eternity. What do we do with that? What is to be our response to those truths, to being reminded of those truths, perhaps even hearing for the first time those truths? That's how I want to close out our time here. Just a few things answering that question. What do we do with that? The first is this. Seeing the warning, seeing the clear warning of the promised divine eternal wrath and judgment that will be poured out upon the ungodly, the unrighteous, those who have rejected Christ and the gospel, as well as the glorious promise of salvation, of rescue and eternal keeping for those who by faith trust in Christ, his redemptive work on our behalf in our place as our substitute, being made righteous and clothed in righteousness, then may we ask ourselves, based upon those two things, have I been made righteous? Have I been made righteous? Have I trusted in Christ for salvation? Have I repented of my sin and my guilt? Am I resting in him? Has the judgment for my sin, have I trusted that Jesus took it in my place, or am I still standing condemned and it's being stored up for me to experience for all eternity? Where do I fall there? Second, seeing the warning of the promised divine eternal wrath and judgment that's going to be poured out upon those who don't know the Lord. Seeing and recognizing the horror of God's judgment and wrath to come. May this be our response as believers. We briefly touched upon this last week. May our response not be to look upon the unrighteous, those who are outside of Christ and who are going to, at this moment, experience the righteous wrath of God for all eternity. May our response not be one of self-righteousness, not like that Pharisee that says, I'm glad I'm not like him. May that not be us. Instead, may we be grieved by God's grace, continuing to see that our salvation, we didn't deserve it or earn it. We didn't merit it. That it's all by God's grace. It's all because of him. It's a gift. May we be grieved in our souls for them, especially for those who are being deceived, who have fallen prey to these false teachers. But even the false teachers themselves, may we be grieved for them, disgusted by this teaching, but grieved for them. Grieved in such a way that we would be moved to pray for them. That we would be moved to pray for their salvation, and that we would increase in our urgency and our faithfulness to be heralds like Noah of the gospel, that they may hear and believe and be saved. Church, may we not be a self-righteous people. If we're a self-righteous people, then we don't truly understand the gospel. Three, as we see and remember God's just judgment and wrath, the more we see it, the more we dive into it and see it, then we also will see increasingly the grace and mercy and the love and the beauty and the power and the glory of the gospel. And what's that going to lead us to? What should it lead us to? To praise and worship the one who took God's wrath for us in our place. It should lead us to evangelism, and it should knowing of his wrath and his promised salvation for all who believe should lead us to evangelism, and it should lead us to increased holiness in our own lives and praise and worship of the one who saved us by his grace. And lastly, four. Seeing and remembering and believing the promise of God's faithfulness to rescue the godly from trials, to keep us and hold on to us, to never leave us or forsake us in trials. He doesn't promise to keep them, these trials, from us. He promises to walk with us through them, right? Through them. May we then indeed, holding on to that promise, continue to live lives of faithfulness and godliness, despite the cost. Knowing, as we sang last Sunday, He will hold us fast. He will hold us fast. Thinking about that last particular one of resting in God's promised rescue, resting in His provision, resting in His keeping of us, I want to close with the psalm writer's words here. Psalm 121, one of my favorites. Lift, church, may we lift our eyes to the hills, to Christ, remembering Calvary, knowing where our help comes from, our help in this life. Our help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Hold on to this promise right here by the psalmist. It's the same thing that Peter sang. He will not let our foot be moved. He who keeps us will not slumber. Behold, He will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is our keeper. The Lord is the shade on our right hand. The sun shall not strike us by day or the moon by night. The Lord will keep us from all evil. And He's done it in Christ. He will keep our lives. The Lord will keep our going out and our coming in from this time forth, in this life, and forevermore. Amen and amen, right? Let's pray. Father, thank You. Again, I pray that You preached a better sermon than I did to the hearts of Your people, God. Thank You for the reminder that You are just. And You will pour out Your judgment and wrath for sin. You will not just gloss over it. A penalty had to be paid, and Christ did it for us. And as the song we're getting ready to sing, remembering that as we continue in this life, may we continue to stay near that cross. To remember the cross, to remember what Christ has done for us, taking our just punishment for sin in our place, in order that we would be clothed in His righteousness and live with Him eternally. Grieve us, Father, for those who don't know You, to be fervent in prayer and faithful and consistent to declare the gospel in order that they might have eyes to see the beauty of the gospel and believe and repent and be saved. It's in Christ's precious name, and all of God's children said together, amen. Let's stand and sing together one more time.
Thanks so much, Pastor. And, you know, as we consider the cross, I love the last part of that message, just what do we do with this? What is our action plan coming out of this? And I'd like to draw your attention to verse 4. We're going to get ready to sing that. Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever. So what do we do while we're here on earth, living our temporal life, looking to eternal life? We're to watch, wait, hope, and trust in Jesus. Let's finish out singing.
Jesus, keep me near the cross, there a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. mercy found me. There the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond a river. Hear the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. Help me walk from day to day with its shadows o'er me. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory ever, till my ransomed soul shall find rest beyond the I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I reach the golden strand just beyond the river. In the cross, in the cross, be my glory.
Sing that again with no voices, okay? Or no, sorry, no instruments. We're gonna just mime it.
Close with this benediction. Find it in Paul's letter to the Colossians, a prayer. This is what he says. I think very appropriate for the text. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So discernment. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, not falling prey to false teaching, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Church, may we be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share through Christ in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. May we live declaring that that's true. Amen.